Morning. Turning to Mark chapter 10. And let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you for the truth we find of the account of his life in the Gospels and of his death and his resurrection and of the ascension and promise that he will certainly come again for us. And we anticipate that day and pray that in the meantime that we would be increasingly more conformed to the image of Christ. And so as we come today to hear Scripture taught and preached, we pray that you would continue that good work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remind you that the book of Mark begins with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he adds the Son of God as well. And this is not really the beginning of the gospel. A message. It began, was first stated in Genesis 3:15. But what we have in the life of Christ and the revelation about Christ is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. That is, the gospel message, as you read through the Old Testament, is there. And it's clear, but not nearly as clear and magnificently displayed as in the incarnation. And so when Jesus Christ comes, it's the beginning of the full unveiling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see him in the completion of the work of salvation, a work that is definitely in the Old Testament, but definitely not very clear. In retrospect, it is exceedingly clear, but when you read through it with that only, unless we're smarter than everybody who was there at the time of Christ, they basically all missed it, except perhaps John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's the only one that I know in advance of the death of Christ recognized the significance of the incarnation. But the completion of the work of salvation is what we read about in as we go through Mark's gospel. And we see Jesus revealed in the gospel as a man, Jesus, as the anointed one promised from the Old Testament times, from the book of 1 Samuel, the first mention, mentioned in the second Psalm as well, that he's the anointed one. And that means, that's the word Christ, basically, in Greek. And think it's in Greek. Anyway, it's the New Testament language, Christ versus Messiah in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And then he is revealed to be the Son of God. He's not just an angel or a man or a special person created. He is actually God in the flesh. And we find that he's the Savior and that he's the King. Now, he doesn't really say in the book of Mark that he's a king, but he talks about the kingdom. That's the message. The kingdom is upon you. And that's because Jesus Christ is in their midst. And so that is a strong word in the gospel. It's something we don't talk about a lot. When I don't know how many times when you tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you talk to him, talk about the king, Jesus being king. There's a great book in our library by a man named Jasper who was a slave. And then after delivered from slavery, he became a preacher, and he always referred to Jesus as King Jesus. It's a great little book to read if you want to find a great book to read about a man who really loved the Lord. And then a really important part of the gospel or the work of Jesus in the New Testament or in his incarnation is the training of the disciples for a new order, a new administration. Up till this point, the only structure they had for ordering Christian behavior, that is, believers' behavior, was the law of Moses. And that has really been diluted hugely since Babylon, but it still had a remnant of structure for the believing community. But that is no more. And so the disciples needed to be trained for this new work that they were going to do, because it was no longer going to be Jerusalem-centered. There are three phases of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Mark. First of all, there is the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God, and that occurs in the first half of the book, 1 through 8:30. And the things that are said, the things that he did, all those things are intended to show that he truly is God in the flesh, the Anointed One, and Peter acknowledges that for the disciples at the end of that section. Then there is a section leading up to the triumphal entry, the end of chapter 10, where there is a strong emphasis on the future ministry of the disciples, and we'll see that in the lesson today, but it really has been in the last since the middle of chapter 8. And he is preparing them for the work that they're going to do after he's gone. And so that, now, there's a little bit of everything in all portions of Mark, so you can't say he's not presenting himself as the Son of God and as the Christ, but it's an emphasis, and I think you'll see that in the lesson today. And then when we get to the end of the book, and it should be chapter 11, through the end of chapter 16, the focus is upon the redemptive work of Christ. It begins with the triumphal entry at the first part of chapter 11. So that's sort of the way Mark organizes his book. And the message that Jesus brings, I already mentioned in the first chapter, he tells them that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and come into this kingdom, basically. Repent and believe. And he tells them several things about this kingdom of God. First of all, he tells them that it is a spiritual ministry. And that is news to them, as we've said several times in the last several weeks. They were looking for a kingdom on earth and didn't have a concept that it was necessary to be anything more than a biologic son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to participate in this. And Jesus is correcting them, a truth that has been evident since the beginning, that participation and citizenship in this kingdom requires spiritual salvation. You have to be a spiritually alive person to be in this kingdom. And secondly, the truth about the kingdom that Jesus is presenting to them is that there are two spheres in the world, and they exist to this very day. There is, or realms, they talked about that, or kingdoms. You can use that word as well. And what they are is a spiritual, spiritually alive realm, and a spiritually dead realm, a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Satan. And they exist simultaneously in this world, but the one that is evident to us is the kingdom of Satan. And the disciples got a little peek, three of them did, in the Mount of Transfiguration, that there was more to Jesus than just a man out of Galilee, as they saw him exalted in the way that he was at that point. And this, the kingdom of God in this age is a hidden kingdom. It is a real kingdom. There are real benefits and blessings we'll see in the chapter we have today. But it's hidden. You can't see it without having spiritual eyes. And the fullness of it is deferred so that the blessings we experience as members of the kingdom of God now are incomplete. Incomplete is probably a good word. Anyway, they're not here in their fullness. They definitely are here in part. We have peace, but we don't have peace like we will have when we're living with the Son of, with the King of Peace. And then he emphasizes that the battle between these two kingdoms is going to be conducted by the Word, with the Word as the instrument of getting people from one kingdom into the other, and defeating the enemy while you're in the kingdom of heaven. And that's a strong emphasis that will be brought to its apex, I think, in the book of Ephesians when it talks about the weapons of our warfare. And then finally, it is a universal ministry. And that is, it's not confined to the boundaries of the nation Israel or to the biology of the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, but it is a ministry that includes Jews and Gentiles. And Will pointed out, and I think we've seen others say this, that that the law imposed a barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. There are a lot of things in the law of Moses that required that the Gentiles not be there. And so although they were intended to be a light and to draw people to God, the law itself was a barrier for that occurring. And that barrier is gone, and so therefore the ministry will not be confined geographically, but it's going to be for Jews and Gentiles. So our chapter today that we're looking at, Mark, at least this portion of the chapter, Mark presents two subjects in five parts. And so we'll blaze through this today. The first part of the lesson, first of the chapter, is he talks about entering the kingdom of God, how we enter the kingdom of God. And he gives us two lessons on that, a lesson from children and a lesson from a rich man. And then he gives a lesson on life in the kingdom of God. And he gives us three lessons on that, the blessedness of the kingdom ministry, the tribulations of the kingdom ministry, and the character of the kingdom ministry. Those are the things that we'll see. And remembering the kingdom is us now, here, where we are. And so these things apply to our age, to our generation. And as we are in the kingdom, these last three points apply to us as well. But let me read the chapter, and you can see these things, these five points, or these five lessons here. So, beginning in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him, so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not fear, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered them and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' They were on the road. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So, thank you. So, let's look at the lesson we're going to learn from children. And interestingly, when Luke records this account, although he uses children what Jesus is speaking, when Jesus is speaking, his initial statement is that they were bringing babies to him. And so that Jesus was indignant when the disciples tried to stop the people from the mothers, presumably, the families, from bringing their babies to Christ. Jesus was indignant and told them to permit the children to come to him because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. An interesting statement. And we know that it's an interesting statement because there seems to be no advantage in terms of age to entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Children, babies, are sinners by birth. On day one, they have the sin, the condemnation, the ultimate destiny of all men of whatever age. And so it's curious that he would say such a thing. But he's emphasizing a fact that is apparent a number of places through Scripture, that he's looking at the children naturally as they appear. And he's giving them a parable, basically, from a physical experience here. There's an interesting book that's called A Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It's a good book to have in your library, and it takes all the images in Scripture and goes through all of Scripture and shows how they're used. And interestingly, it said the word child or children appears about 500 times in Scripture, and only half of the time is it talking about literally children or a child. It's a figure often to use. And it really is a figure that speaks of their dependence, their inability. Certainly when you're talking about a baby, a baby's not going to come to Jesus, has to be brought. But even a small child is going to need to be brought. And they, in their youth, when they get somewhere in their 5 to 10-year-old, they begin to get a little more sophisticated. But they're very believing and trusting and dependent and not self-reliant. Some are more so than others, but generally there's a dependency that's prominent among that. And that's an imagery, that's an image that is used in several other figures of salvation in Scripture that emphasize the human inability. Birth is a figure of becoming a believer. You have to be born, and we know that a child has no say-so about when they emerge. They're totally dependent upon the biology of the mother, and sometimes the eagerness of the doctor to get a good night's rest. Creation is another figure that's used to talk about becoming a believer, where God commanded light to shine in darkness. The act of creation is likened to the work he does in an unbeliever. Romans 4:17 speaks of how he calls things into existence which are not. They're just not even there. He calls them into existence. It's an act of creation. A resurrection, somebody who's dead. Lazarus had no say in whether or not he would come forward. It was something totally independent of his will, of his hearing, of his ability to think. It was an act of God that brought life into him. And then the figure of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit are figures. And so the child illustrates that, and that's what he wants us to see from this, that to enter the kingdom of God is something that is outside of human capacity to do that. And it is very well illustrated by the children. And instead of preventing children, people who are unable, ignorant, not interested, instead of preventing them from coming to Jesus, the job of the disciples from here on out was to bring sinners to Christ. That's the mission that they do. And they do it by bringing the word of God to people. But that's what the task of the people in the kingdom of God, to enlarge the kingdom, is to do that. But when you do that, you don't have any ability to make it work. It's totally dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing that to pass. So then he's going to give us another illustration with this rich man who comes. And so we'll get a lesson from a rich man who is seeking eternal life. But it's obvious as he begins to talk that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. It's as if he's looking for it's a bargain or a deal to be made. And so he realizes, or he thinks, that there's something out there after he dies. And he'd like to participate in that. And he just wants to know, what are the right buttons I need to push to make it happen? And what should I do? And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the striking thing initially we should notice is that Jesus focused on the way he addressed Jesus. "Good teacher, good." And Jesus, you can see, answered, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he proceeds to tell him to answer his question. So why did he do that? What's the relevance of that? And I think the answer is he's pointing out to the man that he doesn't have a concept of God being involved in this process. He's coming to Jesus not because he is God. He's coming to him because he is a good man in his eyes, by his definitions. And Jesus is really saying to him, look, if you want to find out how to get eternal life, you need to go to the one who gives eternal life, which is God. And clearly that's the message of the incarnation, is you need to bring people to Jesus. He's the good teacher. He truly is the good. He truly is God. But I think that's the first point that he's making here, is that if you want to inherit eternal life, you got to look in the right place. And you're not looking at the right place. Only it turns out he was, but he wasn't doing it knowingly. He was doing it because the Lord was leading him to do it, obviously. But he stumbled into the right place, and that probably happens to lots of us. And that's just the grace of God. So Jesus answered it, and he described these laws from the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses, you have to remember, is a descriptive law, basically. I mean, there are commands that you need to do, but the purpose of the command is not to enable you to do it, but to describe what you need to do. So you remember, and I've said this before, but I'll remind you because I think people miss this when they're reading, that Jesus began the giving of the law in chapter 19 of Exodus, where he said, "I've rescued you from Egypt. I've delivered you from bondage in Egypt because I want you to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. And you need to obey me. That's what's required." And so the people said, "Tell us what to do and we'll do it." And so he gives them the law. And the law that he gave them was a description of a holy life, what it is to be holy, what it is to be good enough to be in the kingdom of heaven. But it didn't enable them to get there, and it didn't enable them to be everything that he wanted them to be, because even if they could obey all the commands, they could be holy if they could. They would be holy by those terms. They couldn't be priests. So that it was a system that was set up to show them that you can't get there from here, and to show them that they wouldn't make it. And it's very interesting that when Jesus gives his law, these laws to him, mentions the laws to him, what he does is he talks about 1 through 4, he omits 1 through 4 and 10. He gives them ones that are more visible and more likely that people could fulfill in some measure. He doesn't tell them the other ones that make it clearly impossible for everybody to love the Lord your God, to not have any idols before you, and so on. And so he really sort of sets a low bar for this man. And as he anticipated, the man jumps over it. I've been doing that. That's easy. I've got that. I got that handled. And the Lord knew that he had not obeyed the law, because he's going to bring that out to him. But what is true is that the man was deceived, because the difficulty with the man was he had no peace. That's why he was there in the first place, because he'd been doing all these right things in his own mind. He was a good man, and he's going to another good man to say, how do we do it? And he had no peace. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been there in the first place. He would have said, I've got eternal life. What shall we talk about today? But on the other hand, he was seriously looking for it, and when he leaves without it, he's going to be sad. He's not going to be happy. So he's not a man at peace. And so Jesus then tells him that there's one thing that he is lacking. And the one thing that he is lacking, he doesn't tell him what it is. He tells him how to make it apparent, how it was apparent that he didn't have it. So he didn't say, you've got to love me and follow me. He says, what you have to do is you have to exchange treasure on earth for treasure in heaven and follow Jesus, this good man that you've come to. And that was a real difficulty for this man. And it was really a low bar from Jesus' point of view for him and from him at the start. But this is a bar too high for him. He can't do it. And the reason he can't do it is because he's a rich man. And what Jesus is exposing for this man is that the great commandment, which encapsulates all the law, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And interestingly, that Hebrew word for might is the word very, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very. And I think one of the Hebrew teachers that I've been listening to said that he would like to interpret translate it by saying, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your veriness, with everything you've got, basically, is what he's saying there. And this man was not there. There was something else that was more attractive to him, and that was his wealth, his riches. And the difficulty with the man was that he didn't know God. He had no knowledge of God. He understood that there was something out there that he wanted, that it sounded good, and he saw that there's a pathway that's described, seemingly described to him, but he never was troubled enough to try to understand who God was. And if he'd have looked in the Old Testament, he would have found that the people in the Old Testament were not uniformly obedient to all those laws. And yet the believers were uniformly saved, and obviously so, because he would have found that God is a God of loving kindness and faithfulness, a God who is determined to fulfill his promise to bring blessing, eternal life to his people. And the problem was, this man did not know God, and so he walked away, and he was very sad as he walked away. And so Jesus then says to the disciples in verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a hard thing to understand initially, and so we need to sort of think about that. And before they had a chance to think about it, Jesus made it even harder for them. And he said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God in verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a very vivid description of saying that it's not going to happen, because it really is talking about a literal eye of a needle, and it's talking about a literal camel. And people have used all sorts of ways to make it so it's not really that way. They've tried to interpret it in different ways, that it just means it's tough, but it's not impossible. But he's making it impossible the way he presented it to him. And the question then comes up in my mind as I think about that is, does that mean that it's easier if you're poor to get to enter the kingdom of God? Is it easier for those people? I thought we were all dead in trespasses and sins. Why is he making this point about the rich man? And if it was a poor person in front of him, would he have said this person got an easy task? Or would he have said, for this person to be saved, it's like putting a hamster through the eye of a needle, you know? I mean, really, it's impossible for them as well on all sides. So what is the point that he's making here? And the disciples understood that way, because they said, well, then who can be saved? And the idea probably then was that if you're a really wealthy person and upper class, you are smarter than everybody else and you're more easily drawn into the understanding and believing the truths of Scripture, which is a little surprising, because none of those people were obviously very smart in terms of how they're listening to Jesus, and they clearly were poor relative to this man. But they understood that it was an impossibility he's describing, and so they wondered the question, would it be easier for a poor man to be saved? But what Jesus is saying here is that riches themselves are an obstacle on top of an already impossible thing. I mean, we've talked about the figures that are used for bringing people to salvation, and they are things that people have no control over. You can't do for yourself to make happen. But what Jesus is saying here is that in life, riches are something that make it even harder for people. And the issue really is that they're satisfied with the material world. And that was a lesson of the loaves that we had. The people were satisfied with getting their stomachs filled, and they weren't really interested in the message that Jesus was bringing. And this man was looking for something to satisfy him like the riches were satisfying him. And the Lord, by his word, exposed the fact that he was too content with what he had and was not willing to love the Lord above all things. But Jesus answered the disciples by saying, well, all things are possible with God, because God is the only one who can can get people over that impossibility. And we've already referred to that in the figures that are used to bring people to salvation. But the point here is that you have to have an affection for God in the first place. You have to love him in order, more than anything else. In the Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the important thing is for people to have a priority on the things of God. And the hymn, Come You Sinners, the hymn 393 in our hymn book, says that all that's required in order to come to Jesus is to feel your need of him. That's all you need. This man did not feel the need of Jesus. He felt the need of eternal life, but he didn't feel the need of Jesus to get there. And so then you have to stir it up in yourself. Well, the hymn gives us the answer to that too. Remember, the next line is, this he gives you, this he gives you. And so the only thing that can get past the obstacles is a work of God in your heart to make the truth apparent to you that Jesus is the one who is going to bring you into the kingdom of God, and therefore you need to trust in him. And There's a bright spot in this story because if you look at verse 21, it says here, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And it's actually 4. I said 10 there, 21. John, well, no, 10:21 is the verse here, but in John, 1 John chapter 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. And Dr. Johnson, when he taught this to us a number of years ago, said that he thought that he would see this man in glory someday because as the Lord looked at him, he loved him. And what makes the Lord give you a need for Jesus, for himself, is his love. That's the thing. God so loved the world. It's his love. I've loved you with an everlasting love, it says in the Old Testament to his people. And it's his love that enables him or causes him to create in us a need for himself rather than a need for just the end point. And so hopefully we haven't heard the end of the story, but I think it's important to see that the lesson here is the entering in the kingdom of God is you need to love Jesus more than anything. That's really a good definition of Christianity. And so the key to bringing people to the kingdom of God, the disciples were supposed to take out of this, because remember he's teaching his disciples, is you need to bring them to Jesus and they need to hear him. And interestingly, those are the two things that God the Father spoke from heaven. When he first spoke, that's the two things that God said. The Son said it and the Father said it. When the Father spoke from heaven, he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when Jesus came off of the mountain, what he said to the father of the man that was demon-possessed and he couldn't be delivered from his demon possession, he says, bring him to me. And that's the ministry of the disciples if they're going to deal with this issue of bringing people into the kingdom of God. You need to bring them to Jesus and you need to tell them to hear him. And the way we do that is by telling them what the Word of God says about Jesus and what Jesus says. So now the next three accounts are going to tell us about life in the kingdom of God. And the first one arises out of this, beginning in verse 28. And here Peter remarks, well, we've left everything and followed you. And, you know, he can be criticized by saying, he's saying maybe, what's in it for me? But I think he's probably, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, he's probably saying, what does this mean for me? I mean, we're poor people, we've left everything, we're with you. Does that mean you're planning to give us some things down the road? What are we talking about here? And so Jesus answers him and setting a standard for everybody, whether you're rich or poor, in what he describes. And he says, I say to you, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake. And so he's describing what it means to leave everything and to follow Jesus. It means you leave your closest relationships, you leave your sustenance, because a farm was not thinking about an economic farm to make a lot of money, but to feed your family. And if you lose all of those things, those are the things that are most dear to you. But remember, he's already said earlier, end of chapter 3, that his father or his mother and his brothers are the people who do the will of God. And so he has already said that there is something that is going to replace those. And the loss of those things means that in the same way it's hard to enter the kingdom of God, it's hard to be in the kingdom of God naturally, because you're going to lose lots. You're not going to be the wealthiest man on the map, and you're not going to be the most loved by even your family. There will be, and probably all of us have in our family somewhere along the way, where there's an estrangement that's related to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he responds by telling that this loss is nothing compared with what they're going to get. And he says in verse 30, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says 100 times more received in this life. Now, that is a little bit difficult to understand, I would say, because that's not our experience as we look materially at one another and at Christians, and not the experience of Jesus Christ, even. I mean, he says at one point in his life, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. And his family had abandoned him, although he explained that. But I think what he's saying is that the blessings of following the Lord Jesus Christ, of being in the kingdom of God, far exceed the material loss that you will lose or the human relationships that you will lose in the course of your sojourn on earth. And so I don't think he's saying that you will be the richest people on the map, but that what you will receive is a hundredfold, and they will involve some of these areas. They didn't involve those areas, all of those areas, for everybody, but they involve some of those areas. And when everything had settled in the Lord's life, even, he had people that were totally devoted to him, who really loved him, that he considered his family. And so I think he's saying that the blessings of being in the kingdom of God, although you will give up some things physically that seem to be that it's maybe not worth it, the blessings that come, both spiritual and relational, are things that are going to be far more outstanding than if you had some of these temporal things that the rich man had, for example. And so he's saying that you are not really giving up anything, basically. It's more than replaced. And then he adds persecutions, because that's the reality of the Christian life. But he says, a short version of that is that even those things are going to be turned to good, because they are going to come to you as a gift from God that is going to bring blessing into your life, as we'll see. And then eternal life to come, eternal life in the age to come. So I don't think here he's saying that we're going to be the richest people in the world at this point, but he's saying that the blessings of being a believer far exceed the losses. You know, so he'll tell them that if you seek first the kingdom of God, all the things that that you need will be added for you, added to you. And so he'll take care of your housing. We're praying for Elizabeth's sister and her family to have a place to live, because they've been evicted because of sale of the rental place they're in. And the Lord will take care of them, because he's going to provide for those things. Now, he may not give them the $4 million mansion. He may, but he may not. But what he'll do is he'll take care of them, because the Lord will take care of our needs, and they will be taken care of in a way that is far better than if we scrambled and got them for ourselves. You know, it's interesting that, as in the case of the rich man, that the blessings are not satisfactory. I remember Howard Hughes was a huge millionaire, and he died as almost of starvation in a place, a very elegant place. There was no pleasure for him in all of those things. And I think that's what he's saying, is that the blessings of salvation are far more exceedingly greater than the blessings of material world without Christ. And then he gives this principle of reversal of first and last. That is, the things, many things are first to be last, and last first. And I think those are things, not necessarily people, but the things that are in our mind, the things that we look upon as of first importance, are going to be last in God's eyes. And the things that we may look upon as least important are things that he looks upon as most important. So, you know, being in the kingdom of God requires a different way of thinking than we think in a natural world. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind, because we tend to be really captured by our culture, and the things that we live with day by day become very important to us. And the Lord wants that not to be the case. He wants us to have him as the most important, whether or not we have those things that we now value as very important to us. And so now he gives the third announcement of his death and resurrection as the second lesson in life in the kingdom of God. And he tells us that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Gentiles. And that doesn't sound very good. I've put down Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, where it says that God the Father delivered him to them. And I think that's an important thing to note, is that the persecutions that he's going to describe here and the difficulties that you and I would not want to share are things that the Father has ordered for his life, and ordered for his life for good, as we all know, as we think particularly more on the resurrection today and the blessings of his death. But he was delivered to the chief priest by God the Father. It was not something that Judas did. The Lord says he's going to go, and woe to the man by whose hand he goes. In Luke 22, I think is where that says. So that Judas had a role to play and was judged because of that role, but it was the Father that delivered him to this. He was condemned by the Jews, and he was tortured. And he, that's spelled wrong, it should be a T there. He was tortured and killed by the Gentiles. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And what we're told by Peter is that this experience of Christ is an example for us. So that the Lord is telling his disciples, to give them warning what's going to happen to him so they'll know what's going to happen. This is the third time he's given that warning. But he's telling them to say, this is the nature of somebody who's in the kingdom of God. These are the kind of things you're going to face. And he says so in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about Christ submitting to those who were in authority over him and doing the wrong thing to him, abusing him. And it says this is an example for us, as we're going to experience the same kinds of things. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this example of Christ, or this life of Christ in going through these times of suffering, was done for him to be able to be a faithful high priest to us, so that he could experience the things that we experience. So this is a sort of a reverse way of saying that he was an example for us, of saying he had to go through the suffering because we're going to go through the suffering, and he's going to need to sustain us through the suffering. And so by doing that, he is going to be able to better serve us. But the point of both of them is that that's normative in the Christian life, to suffer persecution. In Romans chapter 14, it says that anything that's not of faith is sin. And if we, like the rich ruler and others, come to Jesus with a sense of personal strength and personal ability and reliance upon ourselves, that's not only wrong, it's sin, is what he's saying. And what we need to do is we need to trust in Jesus, who went through the same things that we're going to go through in order to be successful in living in the kingdom of God. And furthermore, Peter talks about the fiery trials that come to us by the hand of our good God, so that the Lord was delivered over to the Jews and the Gentiles and tortured. We are going to be submitted to fiery trials. And both cases, it's the Father who brings them upon us. And he does it not for destruction and ultimate disaster, but he does so in order to make us stronger, in order to increase our faith and to show that our faith is genuine. So the life in the kingdom of God is a life of suffering, but it's a life of suffering as sharing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4:13, that we share the sufferings of Christ. We don't share the atoning sufferings of Christ, but we share the sufferings of Christ that come as God is testing our faith and proving our faith and strengthening our faith in the way he deals with us. So not only are the blessings tremendous in the kingdom of God, but the suffering is, in this age, is also significant in the kingdom of God. And then finally, we get the example of this of the sons, the two sons coming and seeking first place in the kingdom of God. And so we have James and John, and Matthew tells us his, the mother was there with them at that point. And they want to be placed in a place of honor in the kingdom of God when finally the Lord comes in his glory. And Jesus overlooks that and focuses upon what it means to live in this lifetime. And he directs their attention there and says, you know, you need, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to face? And the two figures that he uses here are common in the Old, the first is common in the Old Testament. The cup is sometimes a figure of blessing in the Old Testament. In Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. There's another psalm that talks about, I think it's Psalm 116, it talks about the cup of blessing. But most often the cup is a figure of wrath of God in the Old Testament. And I cited one passage, Isaiah 51:17, and it clearly is the cup that he is dreading when he gets to praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to face the wrath of God. And so the cup is to face the wrath of God, and we face the wrath of God in a different way than he faced the wrath of God at his death on the cross. We face the wrath of God the way, say, Jeremiah faced the wrath of God when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was a judgment on the sinful nation for their sinfulness, but we live in that sinful nation. And in that case, Jeremiah lived in it, and to him, it was a personal disaster. It changed his life. He had to go to, ended up down in Egypt. It was a very, very huge blow to him. And the same is true with us. We face the wrath of God indirectly, but he uses it for ultimate blessing. But nonetheless, it's a cup that the disciples were going to have to drink as well in their lifetime. And James was the first disciple to be martyred, didn't make it out of the book of Acts. And John was the last. Whether he's martyred or not, we don't know. But certainly lived to close to 100 years. And so the whole gap of that period of time, of many years, is a common experience to face the cup of God's wrath, because the devil uses it to try to undermine our faith. And then the figure of baptism is not a figure you find in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, especially in the Christian community, and Romans 6 is a good illustration of that, it's a figure of death and resurrection. So baptism, immersion in the water, is a figure of dying. And that was the figure, I'm sure, that they had in mind there. And he's saying you're going to have to face death, even. You're going to have to face death. Now, they didn't face, we don't face death the same way he faced it, but it still is an enemy. Death is an enemy. And it's an enemy that's been disarmed, and so we can enter it with certainly a greater measure of peace than we would if we were facing it on our own. But nonetheless, it's not a pleasant part of the experience of being a believer, that as we think about it. And yet the Lord says that's what you need to be thinking about. And so what he says, you know, he tells us to set your affections on things above where Christ is. On the other hand, he's telling the disciples, now don't live out there. You need to live where you are right now. And where you are right now is not fighting to get to the top of the heap, but you're trying to live the life of Christ as he lived it. And so he says, you will drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism. And so, and then he makes this interesting statement. It's not for me to give, but I think what he's saying is that he didn't come this time in order to dispense honor in the kingdom. He came this time to honor God and to suffer for the glory of God and to set an example for us. And when the time comes at the end, that all will be settled. I don't think he's saying he doesn't have any word in that. He's just saying that's not my job on this occasion. And he, we know that his final exaltation was based upon his life, basically, his obedience to the Father. And that's the same example that we have for us. And so then the 10 disciples join James and John, and it looks like, you know, they're more righteous than he, but probably what they were angry about is that they were crowding in line ahead of them. And Jesus perceived that and established this principle that there are two kingdoms out there, and in the kingdom of Satan, greatness is noted by exercising authority. The greatest among us are the ones who have authority, greater authority. And in the kingdom of God, the greatest among us are those who serve. And so I think the nature of the kingdom of God is not to be fighting to be on the top of the heap and to be in charge of everybody, but trying to serve everybody else, and whether saved or unsaved, because you want to bring people to Christ and minister people. And so he returns to his own example as he says, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that the nature of the Christian life is definitely persecution, but it also is blessing, and it is a life of serving. Of serving one another as we serve God. And so, you know, the emphasis here is that we live a life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. That's the point. The suffering is for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. If it's a suffering for yourself to so that you're strong, you may as well not go through it, because that's going to bring more judgment for you as you are being proud as you go into that. And I'm thinking primarily of unbelievers in that regard. But even in a Christian community, we can fight against that. We fight against that in ourselves. And then a big point in this lesson, I think, is that it's impossible to enter. It's impossible to live in the kingdom of God. Neither of those things are things that are in our natural capacity. And so what we do is we come trusting God to bring us, trusting God to help us to live like true citizens of the kingdom, and then pursuing Christ and his example, and pursuing Christ in his word, as that's the tool that he uses to build us up. And it's a life that is contrary to human wisdom. It's not our natural thinking, being last, not first, suffering and not honored, and serving and not being served. Those are the opposites of what the world around us has in mind to do. It's a life of faith, trusting that all things are possible with God, and what we're focusing on is him. We are trusting him because we love him, and we want to be like Jesus Christ, and we can't get there from here, but he's going to make us get there. And so we trust him and ask him to make us more and more like Christ as we deal with some of these things that we have to deal with day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your power, that you can do all things. And we thank you that you have chosen to do those things in our lives to make us like Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would keep us from sin, that you would direct us in the paths of righteousness so that we could walk in a way that's pleasing to you, and that so that we could be an example to others and bear a message to others of the wonderful salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.